First Chronicles 28. King David's last days, that's what we are going to consider. We might finish First Chronicles this evening. If we do, I'll be very sad. But we must go on. Verse 1, now David assembled at Jerusalem all the leaders of Israel, the officers of the tribes, and the captains of the divisions who served the king, the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds, and the stewards over all the substance and possessions of the king and of his sons, with the officials, the valiant men, and all the mighty men of valor. Well, this was going to be a significant occasion, so it called for a grand assembly of all the dignitaries, and this is a national event. We have to keep that in sight. I think sometimes when we come to the Old Testament, we think it's the church, and quite often it's the nation. It's not the same thing. People that love God, perhaps, assemble together, but still not identical. Now, there's no mention here of Adonijah's conspiracy. The chronicler has opted to pass over that. No need to repeat it. It's already in record. The Jews had that record in 1 Kings. Nor does he mention David's frailty of age, inability to stay warm. The blood was not circulating, and he struggled to stay warm. And, of course, Abishag was assigned to him to help keep him warm. Instead, the chronicler, writing to these returnees from Babylon, the grand achievements, he highlights the achievements of David, his contribution to the kingdom, and they could look back at this and say, we've never had it so good again. These were the glory days, the golden age of the nation, and it should have excited a desire to capture some of that. Like when we go to the book of Acts, we should come away saying, why doesn't the church have this today? What is missing? And where is the fire? Across the board. You cannot say that about everyone, because many, many believers are very much living as though they're in the book of Acts, and not necessarily in a sensational way, but certainly in a passionate way. And verse 2, then King David rose to his feet and said, hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made preparations to build it. Now, he's talking, of course, about the house of God. He was planning to do this. This was his passion, his dream, and it was denied. He came back, the paperwork came back stamped in big red letters, denied. And of course, he overcame it. We'll comment more as we go through. But here, footstool in the sense that God sits on the throne. And on a throne, a king would have before him a footstool. It's even detailed in Scripture about Solomon. And in that sense, the close proximity of the footstool to the throne was going to be the temple where the Ark of the Covenant was, close to God in that sense, right under his eyes, not meant in a derogatory way. Isaiah says the earth is the Lord's footstool. It's right before him. And so we hear the word foot, and we say, oh, this is derogatory, we might think, and no, that's not the case. And what is everything on earth and everyone on it but that which is created before the presence of the Creator? Now, the Ark of the Covenant that was made by Moses was likely destroyed by the Babylonians. It would disappears after that. The one that was in the temple was different. Well, we go to verse 3. But God said to me, you shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and have shed blood. However, the Lord of Israel chose me above all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. And for he has chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he was pleased with me to make me king over Israel. and of all my sons, for Yahweh has given me many sons. He has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of Yahweh over Israel. And so again, he rejected as the builder with an explanation, denied because, and God laid out why. But that was a matter of minor importance to a man like David. It just never, I can't recall a time in his life where the minors overtook the majors with him. The main things were always the main things with David. The minor things were just that. When he sought the Lord asking if the inhabitants of Keilah would betray him to Saul, and God said, yes, they will. David doesn't get enraged at the people. He understands the big picture. He sees God answered me. I'm in touch with God. And he doesn't allow himself to succumb to the little things. Little things gnaw on me sometimes. The big things, I kind of expect them in life. But the little things, they're so unnecessary, so avoidable, so just destructive for the moment. And I'm working on it, but I have a man like David as a model. Well, not in every single area of his life. I have Jesus for that. But Jesus has also directed me to great many heroes of the faith for a great number of things. You think of the courage of Esther. If I perish, I perish. But I'm going in to see the king. And these things are for us to take from, to drink from. So we must not miss the important word of David. He has chosen my son Solomon. Well, David did not appoint his own successor. God appointed him. David did not choose Solomon. God chose Solomon. And then David submitted to the choice of God. And David submitted to the choice of God even when the man who was on the throne hunted him like a partridge. Saul. David says, God's anointed. See, again, the major thing is God put Saul on the throne. The minor thing in the light of that is what Saul does with it. But the main thing is God put him there. And this is something that he mastered. It was a part of his makeup. And I would like it to be part of mine to just keep to major in the majors and let the little things drift aside. In verse 6, now he said to me, it is your son Solomon who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Now God says, my house and my courts. God gave the plans to David. David is going to tell us that. So already we have, you know, the Moses' tabernacle had a courtyard that was, you know, confined by the curtain wall around the tabernacle, but this would be much larger. In verse 7, moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever if he is steadfast to observe my commandments and my judgments as it is this day. Well, this is a conditional aspect of the covenant with David and his dynasty. It is very real. It's not hypothetical. None of the kings of Judah or after in the northern kingdom, including David, were able to observe every single commandment and judgment of God. They all failed. And therefore, not qualified, unable to sit on the throne forever. However, one would come, son of David, the Bible calls him. We know him as the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And he would fulfill the covenant perfectly. Jesus said, I always do those things that please the Father. And he is the final fulfillment of these prophecies, these types, these four types. And we have to remember, you bookmark that in our head. David is going to say to his son, you need to follow everything God says. But David wasn't saying it as though I am perfect and you need to be perfect like me. Set your course to follow the Lord. And you'll do far better than if you had not done it. And every king in the northern kingdom is an example of that. You look at the northern kings, you see every single one of them was no good. And none of them set their hearts to follow the Lord. The south had her problems too, but she did produce godly kings. Some. Verse 8, "Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of Yahweh, and in the hearing of our God, be careful to seek out all the commandments of Yahweh your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it as an inheritance for your children after you forever." Well, most of Solomon's sons would not seek out the commandments of the kingdom, and they lost the kingdom in two phases. Rehoboam loses it to Jeroboam. That is the split of the kingdom. It becomes the north and south deal, and Israel and Judah affair. And then, of course, we have Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, on the throne, and he loses it completely to the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar. But listening to David speak, I am reminded of two New Testament passages. There are more in the scriptures, but there are two that I thought of right away in reading this. And the first one is Matthew 7:7, and we are all familiar with this. It forms the acronym ASK. Ask, seek, knock. Matthew 7:7, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it will be opened to you." Now, the thing about Christ's words is they fit what the Spirit of the Lord is doing. For example, God said that there would be persecution. Well, not every single Christian goes through great persecution. Paul says we all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And that is true. But there are varying degrees. And so not all the promises of trouble fall on us in all of their intensity as they had some of the other disciples, some other Christians. And the same with the blessings. And so it's sort of like the Proverbs. It matches the conditions that you're in. So you can be going through something in life, and the Lord says, "Ask, seek, knock." And you said, "I've asked, I've sought, and I've knocked, and it's been years, and I've not found the answer." But the fact that you're still asking in reverence, and still knocking with reverence, and searching with hope and faith is an indication that the Lord is still with you. And that if you found nothing else, you have found where you need to be in a given situation. I'm not putting a spin on the verse. I'm speaking from my own experiences. There are many things in my life that I've asked for and sought and knocked for the kingdom and have not received. But because of Christ, I've managed to keep the major things, and the minor things, and in that I have prevailed according to his answers to my prayers. And so when I ask, "Lord, can I have this? Not my will be done, but yours." When I knock on the door and say, "Lord, please open to me, not my will be done, but yours." And when he honors his own word and says, "That's right, it's going to be not your will, but my will," I'm good with it. Even when I don't like it. Because the major thing is the major thing, and that is him. Lose that, and you diminish your ability to serve. Almost instantly, you become unraveled. How many conversations of the prophets are we not allowed to listen to? Because so much of it was battle with their own flesh in the presence of God. How many times did the prophets, and Jeremiah is the one that gives us the most information about his trouble with this life, the curse of this life, and the ministry for the Lord. He gives us the keenest picture, but we would be foolish to think that none of the other prophets went through any of that, just Jeremiah. And so, again, the second verse that comes to mind, because remember when Paul, he wrote to Timothy and he said, "I suffered this and I suffered that, and out of it all, the Lord delivered me." Timothy could have said, "Are you kidding? I was there. You were stoned. You weren't delivered." And Paul could counter, "Well, I'm still writing to you. Evidently, I was." So it depends on how you look at the things from the scripture. If you have heaven's perspective or earth, if you have a horizontal view where you see everything on a horizontal plane like the humanists do, the atheists do, the agnostics do, or you have a spiritual view from revelation of God's word. And that's why everything Paul was saying to Timothy at the end, towards the end of his first letter, not at the very end, but near it, in the fourth chapter, he says, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them. It's very beautiful. That your progress may be evident to all. That people could see your life. They could see you following the Lord, struggling in this life just like unbelievers struggle. And yet you stand fast to the truth. Paul continues, he says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. The very thing so many of us, unfortunately, put in the back seat. The doctrine secondary. What can you do for my family? That becomes primary. Failing to understand that if they keep God first, seek you first the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. What things? The things that you need to get through this life serving God. Is he not worth it? What's the word worthy all worship all about? It's about worth. So he says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in so doing you will save both yourself and those who hear you. There will be salvation of souls as well as salvation of service. If you follow these things, prior to this, he says many other things, you know, go for purity, Timothy, stir up the gift that was in you through the laying on of my hands and the elders. He's very excited when he's writing to Timothy. His love is just pouring out to him. And so, as we read here, when David is now therefore in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of God, I'm at verse 8 in Chronicles, rereading it. Be careful to seek out all the commandments of Yahweh. Well, what is the antithesis of this? Seek out some of them or none of them? What should he be saying as a man of God? What should a pastor, you know, come to this? It's not rhetoric. We're not just giving you high speech. We're trying to get all of God's word in us, knowing it. Well, all of it might not make it, but what does make it will be potent. It will be strong. Verse 9, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind, for Yahweh searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. What a wonderful exhortation. You are not going to get from the Bible exhortations without warnings. It does not happen unless you edit out, unless you cut it off. But you're just not going to get it. Whenever God gives an encouragement, comes the warning with it. And should it be anything different if this is reality? Go to the waterhole and drink, my lion cub, but watch out for the gators or the crocs. Gators would be over there south of here. But the warning and the blessings, they always go together. So David speaks openly. He's very candid and very personal with his son. And he hasn't always been that kind of a father. David was largely a failure as a father. So preoccupied with the kingdom and other things, perhaps. Absalom, he should have dealt with Absalom. The Bible tells us he neglected to deal with Absalom, and we know the problem. But here now, David's almost 70, and he's pouring into Solomon everything. He says, know the God of your father. Well, as a new Christian, it seems so easy. I'm born again, I knew God now. I could compare the before and after, you know, the life before Christ and the life after being born again. And God was just right there. But as, again, the years go by and the territory is covered and the hits and the hurts and the dreams, failures and all these things, knowing God. Jeremiah said, thus says Yahweh, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. He could have stopped right there. But he continues, that I am Yahweh, exercising loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says Yahweh. You want to know what God is, what's involved in knowing God? Knowing what delights him. Know God, serve God. That's what he says here in verse 9. that will fill up your life. That will not leave a lot of space. And all the other things we have to do, that will consume any other time you have left if you want it to or not. Now, that does not mean you cannot engage in entertainment, but you've got to balance it. In the back of your head, at least the way I do it, in the back of my head, when I'm doing nothing, my head is still saying, okay, you know, you've only got so much time to do this, and it's back to work. And I'm good with that. My flesh sometimes kicks a little bit, but he can be subdued in that area. He says, and serve him. Do something for the kingdom beyond receiving salvation for yourself. He says, with a loyal heart and with a willing mind here in verse 9. And this is one of the power verses of Scripture, incidentally. Cling to God, war against that competitive self-life. That's what it means when he says, serve him with a loyal heart and a willing mind. You got to want this. You got to be hungry. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Well, here's precedence for those very words of Jesus right here from the mouth of David. A willing mind goes a long way with God. Something that the unbeliever just does not get. They're just too preoccupied with reasons why they don't want to believe, why they want Christ to not be who he says he is. But if they had a willing mind, the questions would be honest. And this is what Jesus faced with the Pharisees. When they asked him a question, it was a loaded gun. It wasn't an honest question. They didn't want the answer. They wanted to trip him up. And when he put them to shame, they just gnashed their teeth at him and plotted ways to destroy him, to kill him. The flesh is a very serious opponent. He says here in verse 9, for Yahweh searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. Well, nothing can be hidden from God, and it's insulting to try. And in your prayer, my prayer, I try not to hide anything from God. If I'm feeling it, I'm telling him. Unless I'm just, sometimes, you know, you've exhausted it. I've already said it 20 times. It's no point, Lord. I'm just here now, and just here. Before you, here I am. And there's nothing wrong with getting to that place. Well, because when the smoke clears 20 years later, people who knew you 20 years ago can say, you're still walking with the Lord? You're more devout now than you were when you started. I thought you were a fruitcake when you began. But now you're just sure of what you believe in, and you won't be moved from it. And so, as Paul told the Corinthians, that you would know that your labor is not in vain. Well, he says, if you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him. So seek him, and he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. And so there's the warning, clear and very forceful. A foreboding word. God will disassociate himself with you. To what degree? I don't want to find out. I don't want to enter into heaven and as Paul writes, you know, well, they are saved, but their works are just junk. No rewards. Heaven is their reward, and that's it. I'm terrified of something like that, and we should be. I don't mean to the point of panic, but to the point of action. You know, we have a saying we like to say, not on my watch. It means I'm not going to be sleeping, so you're not going to be able to catch me easily off guard. So, 1 Kings 11:4, commentary on Solomon's life. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to Yahweh his God, as was the heart of his father David. Terrible way to end a life. And Solomon struggled with this in Ecclesiastes. And in the end, he says, this is the whole duty of man, is to serve God. I don't believe for one moment Solomon took those false gods seriously. But I do believe he did not take the commandments and statutes of God seriously either. And felt that, well, this is just a minor thing. I'm just, you know, doing this because it's good for the nation. And he just began to become a rationalist and not a spiritual man. He began to reason things on a human plane, and it was a disaster for him. Now, when we come to the New Testament, Jesus speaks highly of Solomon. And he doesn't speak highly of Judas. And I think this is a very important point. Well, taking it from 2 Samuel, my mercy of 2 Samuel speaking of Solomon, the prophet Nathan, my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And so when Jesus said, consider the lilies and how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. And then he goes, and Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed as one as these. And he talks about a one greater than Solomon. The queen of the south came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, but a greater than Solomon is here. He said the same thing about Jonah. A greater than Jonah is here. And I think in both cases, his association with the two characters is a signal to us that his mercy was on the life of Jonah and Solomon. And you can't say it wasn't on Jonah. Because Jonah's the consummate racist of the scripture. And in shame and honor, he made everybody know what happened to him. I believe Solomon is in heaven. But what an awful and unnecessary testimony he left behind. So avoidable. But, who here would do better with his wealth and his power? You'd like to say, well, I'd like to find out. I don't think so. I think that those are very serious forces when there is nothing material on earth that is denied you except the Shulamite, ergo the Song of Solomon. The one thing he could not buy or get was her. Well, verse 10, consider now, for Yahweh has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. Well, when you're entering a job site, you have to be careful. You certainly have to be strong if you're going to get it done. And so that is a verse. That is a builder's verse. Consider now, again, verse 10, consider now, for Yahweh has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and get her done. I love that. I love that he's saying it, and I also love the get her done. Where I don't know if it comes from Michigan or where, but I love it. Anyhow, verse 11, then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat. So, God's house, again, uppermost in this man's mind. In his head, this is what he was all about. When he left this planet, people can say, man, he was just all about the glory of God. There was no question about that. In fact, he was so into the glory of God that it dimmed that experience with Bathsheba. Didn't take it away, but it certainly reduced its punch. The vestibule, that was the porch in front of the temple, of the new structure. The treasuries, the storehouses, there were two of them. The treasuries of the house of God and the treasuries of dedicated things. We talked about those in chapter 26 of this First Chronicles. The upper chambers and the inner chambers, there were precincts or compartments, rooms all over the place. When Nehemiah comes back, and not Solomon's temple, but the rebuilt temple, which is actually a little larger, he finds that Eliashib had put Tobiah, an enemy of God's people, in one of the precincts. The wrong guy to do it with Nehemiah. He threw all his stuff out in the street. Get rid of that guy. But my point is, there were all sorts of rooms for storage, for offices, for all sorts of events, and they really had what they needed. Verse 12, and the plans of all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of Yahweh, of all the chambers all around, of the treasuries of the house of God, and the treasuries of the dedicated things. Where it says here at the beginning of verse 12, and the plans for all that he had by the Spirit. This wasn't David's idea. Hey, I got a good idea. I mean, we've discussed this. It started way back. We can track it back to Samuel. And the architectural design of the structure was not David's nor Samuel's. It came directly from God. Just like Moses received the plans for the tabernacle in the wilderness in Exodus 25. Well, it's God's house. He's going to design it how he wants it. And so David explained that he received the plans the same way Moses received them. They were imparted to him by God. They were revealed to him. In verse 13 also, for the division of the priests and Levites, for all the work of the service of the house of the God, for all the articles of the service in the house of Yahweh. David wanted it also known that his assignment of the priest and their duties, of the singers and all the gatekeepers, that too came from God. None of it was his own thing. He had discussed it with Samuel, and it just developed over the years until finally God put it all together. And it's happened to this way over the centuries for the people of God. And we know it because we say, God did it. I don't know how I got the wisdom to do these things, but God just did it. And he uses people. He flows through people. He's the one that sends the people. This room that we're in, the architect designed a flat ceiling like an office space. One of the brothers just walked into the sanctuary and says, why don't we just pitch it? And there it goes. It's so much better. But it's a little thing, perhaps, to some, not to me, because God brought him there, not only for that moment, but that was one of those moments that had that person not been there, it would not have happened. And there are many other things like that that have taken place. The chancel and back, you know, one of the other brothers came up, what if we just drew it on a cardboard box? What if we did this? And so the Lord gets his way when he is ready to move. And David, he assigned these, he set the policies of the temple. He was king. It was his authority to do this. Today, if a pastor sets policy that God has given him, oh, if the sheep don't like it, there's going to be a stampede. Well, I pity the pastor that succumbs to that. He certainly has been weakened if he allows himself to do that, to start listening to people's ideas of church over God's commandments to him. And it's sad. It's sad how much grief. Listen, churches are not about families. They are about God. That does not mean that God is therefore against families. That would be Satan pumping that into your head, not God. You've come to worship me. You're not come here. There's plenty of other forums you can go and find. And yet, you know, but if you just did this, it would be more inviting to families. We're not inviting families. We're not inviting anybody. Acts chapter 2, the Lord adds to the church those who are being saved. Who's adding them? The Lord adds them. If you appease them, they won't stop. And then you'll have a church at Laodicea. These lessons are from Scripture. They're also good sense, but they're right in the Scripture. The word Laodicea means the people's church. It was a democracy. The people voted on everything. God was outside knocking on the door, trying to get in. They didn't even know he was outside. They didn't miss him. And he says, you make me sick. And so you're vilified when you do what David did. And you said, this is how we're going to do it. And, I'm not done with that, because it is an epidemic in Christianity. And what happens, it gets excused because people do love the Lord. It doesn't mean they don't love the Lord. You can love the Lord just as much as anybody else, still be a pain in the neck. That's still possible. You can love the Lord and not be a pain in the neck. It's up to the individual. Well, more of that coming, I'm sure. Verse 14. I will add, I want to close one thing. This should excite believers, not turn them off. They should be saying, yes. Yes, it is God's house. And we will line up in formation. We admire it when we see the military do it. And what about us? Verse 14, he gave gold by weight for things of gold, for articles used in every kind of service, also silver for articles of silver by weight for all the articles used in every kind of service. Verse 15, the weight of the lampstands of gold and their lamps of gold by weight for each lampstand and its lamps, for the lampstands of silver by weight for the lampstand and its lamps according to use of the lampstand. Okay, if I have to say lampstand one more time. This should have been a writing course for some of these. It's redundant. We got it. Anyway, the temple will have not one lampstand, but 10 of them. And a lot of light going to be shining there. And that was, you know, a break from Moses. David had gone beyond the limitations of Moses. No insult to Moses at all. It was advancement. The nation was now in the land. The tabernacle wasn't portable. So if you had 10 lampstands, the Levites would have to lug them around the wilderness. And so God did not have them do all of that. But when they were in a fixed place, he expands everything. And were there those that says, well, you know, Moses only had one? No, they were so caught up with King David. I don't think there were, you know, you like to think that, you know, there's always a critic somewhere. But, you know, there are times where just the movement of the Spirit blows all that away. Anyway, verse 16, and by weight he gave gold for the tables of the showbread for each table, and silver for the tables of silver. Also pure gold for the forks, the basins, the pitchers, the pure gold, and the golden bowls. He gave gold by weight for every bowl, and for the silver bowls by weight for every bowl. All these things are going to get stolen. They're going to be lost. First, the Babylonians will take them back. Some of them will make it back to the temple yet again, and then be lost yet again forever. Verse 18, and refined gold by weight for the altar of incense and for the construction of the chariot. That is the gold cherubim that spread their wings and overshadow the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Well, we'll go right to the chariot. This is God's mobile throne, not his mobile phone. I had a smiley face in my notes by that. I put the smiley face there too. Anyway, this is God's mobile throne. And it's emblematic of how God does his work for us in a way we can understand it. It shows up in Ezekiel chapter 1. We'll take just a few verses from Ezekiel because it's just so much. But the fourth verse in Ezekiel 1, this is, you know, when Ezekiel first gets his vision. He's called into ministry and boom, he gets this vision, right? And he says, then I looked and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself. The brightness was all around it and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of fire. And then he's going to see the living creatures, the lightning, and all these colors, the beryl, all this stuff's happening, the wheel within a wheel, the eyes in the wheel, the creatures, one of a man, a lion, an eagle, an ox, and each one emblematic of some feature of service. As when we went through this in Ezekiel, we noted that one wasn't a fish, one wasn't a donkey. These animals that were represented a lion. If someone calls you a lion, you say, yeah, I'm a lion. You didn't call me a fish. And so they're emblematic. And so here, and he sees these all this happening, verse 26, and above the firmament, over the heads of, was the likeness of a throne. And this is over all the wheel and the creatures with the ox kind of features, above it all. And above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire, stone, or the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. And then he continues in, verse 28. Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. That's God's mobile throne. That's what the Ark of the Covenant was. That's what David is saying in very poetic language. He says in verse 18, refine gold by weight for the altar of incense and for construction of the chariot. He's calling the Ark of the Covenant a chariot because the Jews carried it around the wilderness. It was mobile. It was the presence of God. Ezekiel just builds on it. Well, he doesn't. God gives it to him. He says, Ezekiel, I'm going to blow you away with this one. Let me just kind of tell you what's happening up here. So for centuries, people will read Ezekiel 1 and go, huh? What is that? Until finally God opens it up and they say, oh, I get it. This is the force of the presence of God when he begins to roll. And so David says the construction of the chariot, that is the golden cherubim. So the anatomy of the Ark of the Covenant was this chest. That was the ark. But the lid was the mercy seat that David is calling the chariot, with these winged creatures on it. And that was made of gold. And it's a very, very beautiful touch. And when we were in Ezekiel, we referenced this verse in Chronicles to get to the meaning of what Ezekiel was seeing in that first chapter. In verse 19, all this said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the works of these plans. God is the architect. David is the scribe. He's just the, what is it called? You have the architect and you have, I even took a course on it in eighth grade. Anyway, the draftsman. That's not what I want, but I'll go with it. I know somebody's like, I can say it. Can I shout it out? If you have nerve enough. So anyway, David's just, God gave this to me, and I want everybody to know. He's saying, God gave this to me. I did not concoct this design. This is a spiritual thing. God has every right to design his house, just like if you had the means, you would design yours. Verse 20, and David said to his son Solomon, be strong and of good courage and do it. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for Yahweh God, my God, be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of God. Let's take it from the bottom of the verse up. Until you have finished the work for the house of the Lord. Now you could read that and say, well, it means when he finished the work, God abandoned him. That would just be irrational. That is out of context of what is being said. David is saying, God is going to be with you in the building process until the building process is done. That's for the building. As for your walk, Solomon, well, that should be from beginning to end anyway. There's no break in that. What are you going to do with it? Well, we know what Solomon did with it. We just read it from 1 Kings a little while ago. He did not do what he was supposed to do. It seems that he let his guard down. Like, oh, I got it all done, just like my dad told me. And then he began to, you know, become the politician. I liked General Colin Powell when he was a general. After that, he went downhill. Solomon was, when he was king, he was anointed. But when he became the politician king, it all went away. So he says here in verse 20, be strong, be brave, and again, get her done. You can't say that with a New York accent. It just doesn't work. You have to throw something in there. But anyway, do not fear or be dismayed. Don't collapse under the pressure. He'll be with you to get the job complete. Verse 21, here are the divisions of the priest and the Levites for all the service of the house of God, and every willing craftsman will be with you for all manner of workmanship, for every kind of service. Also, the leaders and all the people will be completely at your command. Well, he says first the spiritual leaders are going to be with you, and then you're going to have the tradesmen and the leaders of the people. That really doesn't leave any other categories. It's you have total coverage. They're going to support you, and together it will be accomplished. And so we're reminded of Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake for nothing. For me, when I want to get something done in ministry and it's not happening, I default to this verse. And it takes the pressure right off of me. Oh, we'll come back. Because we just gravitate, it seems. It's just after a while we start getting anxious again. But that is it. It's yours, Lord. I've done all I can do. If there's something I'm missing, you know you can tell me. And that has been such a relief. Well, we've got time for chapter 29. And so let's now go. And I am reluctant. I don't want to go to Second Chronicles. There's a bozos beyond those. You know, they used to say, beyond this may be dragons on the old map makers. Beyond this are bozos. And it's just depressing to me, though. Almost not all of it, but there's a lot in it. I don't want to. There is a wealth of spiritual information in Second Chronicles. But the whole time you're saying, Solomon, you fool. Solomon, you fool. Anyway, now we're going to the offerings to build the temple because God does not believe in magic. And if they're going to happen, people are going to have to do something. And that doing something is going to involve sacrifice and loss for a greater cause. Well, that's what sacrifice is. You give up something for something greater. Furthermore, verse 1, King David said to all the assembly, my son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great because the temple is not for man, but for Yahweh God. Well, that's an endorsement. My son is not fit for the job. He's inexperienced. He's too young. And the work's too big for him. Well, David says, essentially, God chose me to be king over all my brothers, and God chose Solomon to be king over all my sons, over all of his brothers. And so that box is checked. We don't have to debate that. Well, Adonijah tried to do it, of course. The apostles had a greater work. To build a building is difficult, but to build an assembly of people long-term is very difficult. And yet, that is what Paul dedicated in his life. All of the epistles are just about that, not only from Paul, all of the epistles in the New Testament. And then the revelation to cap it off, perfectly placed at the end of the book. God saying, get to the celestial city. Get through the precepts of the faith and arrive at the revelation of how it all is going to happen in the end. So the novice king is told God will be with him, and the people are told right up front. David is saying, listen, don't think for one moment that I think my son has just got it all happening and he's going to step in there and that's that. I know he's inexperienced. But God has done this, and we have to move forward. That's what how he opens this segment. Verse 2, now for the house of my God I have prepared with all my might gold for things made of gold, silver for things of silver, bronze, iron, wood, onyx stones, and stones, glistening stones of various colors, all kinds of precious stones, and marble slabs in abundance. Well, this is David's passion. And as I mentioned in chapter 18, I have part of this verse inscribed on a little on my pen set in my office. That part that says, now for the house of my God I have prepared with all my might. Now I haven't been preparing for a building. That has always been secondary. As much as I'd like to have it, it must remain secondary, minor. It can never come up to the front of the real building in ministry, which are the people, which is the testimony of God. As David is, his total concern was to glorify God. That must be the role of every Christian, especially those in leadership. And such shame falls on a people of God when the shepherds fall to some sin. It is terrible. And anyway, verse 2 just says it all. And I look at that, and I think every Christian should be moved by that. Now for the house of my God, I have prepared with all my might. We say to ourselves, what have I done with all my might in my life? When I get to heaven, and the might chart is brought up on the PowerPoint back of the Lord, you know, Rick Gaston, this is your life. You'll hear the doors close. That'll be me leaving, because I don't want to see it. Kidding. I don't think I'll be able to get away. I don't know how it's all going to unfold, and I'm not too worried because I know how merciful God is. But for the point of illustration, if God says, Rick, here's what you put your might into. I'm not talking about your struggles. I'm talking about when you are on smooth seas, when the wind of the Spirit was in your sail, here's what you put your might into. I think every Christian should meditate on that. Give themselves entirely to it, that your progress may be evident to all, just as Paul told Timothy. Verse 3, should I preach something less? Should I preach something mediocre? Should I preach something that is just slightly above average? I have a story about that, and I've never told anyone, and I'm not going to tell it yet. Maybe when I can no longer keep body heat in, I don't. I won't. I know if my wife is around, there'll be no Abishag to help me with that. But then in its place, I can tell the story. But it's not a bad story. It's just, you know, one of those things. Verse 3. Someone could say, who cares? I don't want to hear it. Just shoot the whole thing down. Verse 3, moreover, because I have set my affection on the house of my God, I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, my own special treasure of gold and silver. You got to love this guy. Is this like the Bible's best kept secret, this man? Who cannot love David? He's so huggable. I mean, he's the killer of Goliath, the champion of the Hephelah Valley. I just love this man. His faith and his feelings just right out. It's sort of like I believe Paul wrote Hebrews and say, I'm just going to let it all out. I don't care if you kill me. I don't care what you do to me. But this is what you need to hear. And I've been working up to it with Romans and Galatians, but now here it is. Your religion's obsolete. Oh, man, I'm fighting words. Well, David, he's pouring it out. He says, I've given to the house of my God. This, again, it cannot be built without additional giving. Tithes aren't going to build the building. There has to be those whose hearts God has moved and God has provided for, and he flows through them. That does not diminish the value of tithes at all. Everything falls apart without it. Nothing gets done with nothing. That's the point. And David says, I've given to the house of the Lord. 1 Chronicles 21, the king David said to Ornan, no, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take of what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which costs me nothing. It should cost you something. So we need to move on. I have prepared for the holy house. How often do we hear that? The holy house. It's not made of Swiss cheese. Holy. It's sacred. It's a sacred house. And so again, we have to ask ourselves, maybe we'll preach on this Sunday, what makes it holy? What makes it a holy house? Not the people in it. Not in and of themselves. But if God's house is so holy, why isn't the parking lot filled in churches that preach the word every single Sunday? Why is there an empty parking spot? If God's house is so holy on Sunday mornings, why aren't all Christians here who can be here? I mean, do you excuse this when you come to this verse in preparation? I prepared for the holy house with all my might. That was his view. How come the Hindus, the Muslims, the Jehovah's Witnesses will roll over you to get to their temple or their halls or whatever it is they meet at? But Christians say, hey, you want to go to church today? And now let's go fishing, or let's go shopping, or let's just have a nice breakfast together. It's one day out of a week. Why isn't the parking lot full every single Sunday? What would happen? What about people driving by and saying, man, that place is packed. A crowd draws a crowd. If every time people drove past the church on a Sunday morning who don't go to church and saw that parking lot full, do you know that some people would come in? So here's the answer to those. How are you ever going to attract people to the church if you don't appease them? They talk just like that in my head. What about a testimony to bring them in? What about what Philip said? Come and see. That would make a difference. We've got great people in this house. We have so many great people here that others have come here and comment, man, you've got good people. The other day, a guest came in, this place is so clean. And I said, you didn't do it. No, I didn't. That would have been stupid. But somebody did it. He says, my own special treasure from his own pocket. I have given out of my gold. Verse 4, 3,000 talents of gold, and the gold of Ophir. And so he's going to go on and he's going to name all this wealth. And I don't want to read it all. But verse 5 at the bottom, he says, who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to Yahweh? So at the end of all of this, he says, who can man up? Who can step up? Not consecrate your money. But you, set yourself aside. That's what he says to them. Well, I'll stay on that. David understood if a person set his heart to follow God, God would work through that heart to do whatever was needed at that time. And the generous gifts that went into it, which we'll find in a minute, were because they set their hearts to God. Not to the king. He talks about a talent. We'll say a talent is 75 pounds, if that is correct. And that's those scholars who dig into those things, that's what they tell us. And so this gold here in verse 4, 112 tons of gold. I checked today, gold is selling at $1,200 an ounce. And there you have 112 tons of it. You can do the math. 7,000 talents of silver, 260 tons of silver. In verse 6, he says, the leaders of the fathers' houses, the leaders of the tribes of Israel, the captains of thousands and hundreds, with the officers over the king's work, offered willingly, yeah, because they dedicated their heart. Then he says they gave for the work of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks. Now, the derrick is a Persian coin, a Persian standard. But that's his audience. These people were living in Babylon. They're now back. And so they're right there with him. He's speaking their language. King James, the old King James, says drams. But the talents here in verses 6 and 7, 187 tons of gold, 375 tons of silver. This is in addition to what we read in verses 4 and 5. 675 tons of bronze, 3,750 tons of iron. It's an ironworker's dream to put up all that steel. Estimated wealth worth by today's standard would just be in the billions of billions. Just, I don't know about billions of billions, but it would be in the billions for sure. So a lot of wealth went into this Solomon's temple. Verse 8. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord into the hand of Jehiel the Gershonite. These stones would be for the adornment of the high priest, his breastplate, for example. And I'm sure they had some left over for other places too, but for sure on the breastplate of the high priest. Verse 9, then the people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly, because with a loyal heart they offered willingly to the Lord. And King David also rejoiced greatly. The delight to do the real work for God. And it is a delight for the real people of God to give to the work. That doesn't mean they just give blindly. They give as they're moved by the Spirit of the Lord. But what a day it must have been long ago to see old King David, to see him, to hear him speaking, his voice. Again, he knew Samuel. He knew Saul, the champion of Elah, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Some would later tell their grandchildren, I heard David. I saw King David. And he was the man that God used. I was there that day. Verse 10, therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Yours is the, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty for all of that is in heaven and on earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. You are exalted over all. And David's master passion is that God would have recognition. In verses 12 and 13, he continues to praise the Lord, which says to us, is your praise life underdeveloped? You may have a prayer life, but do you have a praise life? I have more of a prayer life. I'm working on it. It needs to be stepped up to a praise life, because most of my prayers are about getting things done for the kingdom, for the church. Lord, we need more. We need fresh and additional ushers. Lord, we need more children's workers, fresh and additional ones. Lord, we need, and see, these are my prayers. Lord, how come we don't have, what are we going to do with this? What do I speak on Sunday? These are my prayers. And the Lord, for some time, has gently been moving me. He's no praise. You're losing the picture. You praise, but you're not, you need to develop it. And so, that which I first received, I share with you. Now, why should I be the only one suffering the guilt? Well, verses 14 through 15, he speaks to them about their willingness to give. He's so articulate. In verse 15, he says, we are aliens and pilgrims. Well, an alien is someone who's a pilgrim, pardon me, not an alien is someone that's green. But a pilgrim is someone that is passing from one place to a better place with a purpose. First Peter, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, that means through this life, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. In verse 16, he says, O Lord our God, in abundance we have prepared to build you a house, for your holy name is from your hand and is all your own. So God gave it to him, the one that owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. God doesn't need anything, and yet he receives from us. In verse 17, he says, I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now with joy, I have seen your people who are present here to offer willingly to you. Well, God loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians, when Paul says, hey, we're giving to the Jerusalem Jews who are suffering. The Corinthians were amongst the first that said, we'll do it. And then they weren't doing it. And so Paul writes them, and he says, each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. God loves someone that signs that check to the Lord and goes, yoo-hoo, it just enjoys doing that. Verse 18. He says, O Lord God, O Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the intent of the thoughts of the heart of the people and fix their heart toward you. It's a prayer of all saints for others. In verse 19, he tells Solomon to have a loyal heart, to adhere to the commandments, and Solomon did for a while. In verse 20, David said to the people, now bless the Lord your God. And all the assembly bless the Lord God of their fathers. And then it says, and bowed their heads and prostrated themselves before the Lord the King. This is intensified worship. In verse 21 through 22, there was this great feast, and it was a second coronation of Solomon. The first one was under the pressure of Adonijah usurping the authority. And, of course, he was dealt with, and Solomon was pronounced king. This is a more formal announcement of or coronation of Solomon. Verse 23, Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father and prospered. and all Israel obeyed. And then he continues to fill in the details concerning these things, that God would bless Solomon more than any other king, even though in verse 25, even though there was only Saul and David, but David's was magnificent. Verse 26, thus David, the son of Jesse, reigned over all Israel. And just like that, God raised him up, but he went through a lot. Now in verses 27 and 28, David died, it says in verse 28, after reigning for 40 years, full of days, riches, and honor. And Solomon, his son, reigned in his place. And Solomon was magnificent. But Solomon never moved the heart of the people towards God as David did, nor did Solomon's name move the heart of the people as the name of David. You mention David and everybody knows what's going on. You mention Solomon, they think of wealth and riches and failure. Verse 29, now the acts of David from the first to last indeed are written in the book of Samuel the seer, the book of Nathan the prophet, and the book of Gad the seer. So he quotes his sources. He says, with all, verse 30, with all his reign and his might and the events that happened to him, to Israel, and to all the kingdoms of the land. And so the chronicler reveals his sources, and it's a natural segue into the second book and natural ending of the first. But again, David, we learn so much from him. Things in Israel were never the same once he became king. None of the kings of Israel were like David. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these lessons, a top of lesson. We ask that you would get us all home safely. In Jesus' name, amen.